conditions. If this, then that. If that, then this. Conditions. If you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Terms and conditions may apply. How does that work? And does it work in the world of faith? Are we entitled to say, I will believe, if life goes well, I will feel at liberty to chuck it all in if life goes badly? If you watch the God channels on satellite television, it won't be long before you encounter a particular brand of, usually though not exclusively, American evangelist and their promotion of the pornography of market-driven religion. Sometimes called the prosperity gospel, it suggests, indeed undertakes, that if you send us money, God will bless you. If you buy our book, our sacred handkerchief, our specially blessed religious trinket, good things will happen in your life. Miraculous healings, wealth, prosperity, blessings galore. If you send your money to the address on the screen now, just wait for the good times to roll. If you refuse to send money, not so much with the blessings. By any measure, this is appalling. A horrible perversion of what religion should be about, least of all Christianity. The harsh truth is, if faith were conditional, none of us would be here. If faith were dependent on blessings abounding and bad things avoided, none of us would be here. Because we've all got issues, we've all had losses, got pressures, hit the wall. That's just a fact. So somehow we have to come to understand that whatever faith is, it is not conditional. That we hold on in spite, we cling on regardless. And people who don't understand that think we're mad. A group of philosophers engaged in a famous debate about faith. It was called the University Debate, and various samples of faith were explored, examined, and questioned. One professor, Basil Mitchell of Oxford, invited consideration of this scenario, the stranger and the partisan. Mitchell tells the story about a member of a resistance movement meeting a stranger who impressed him very deeply. The stranger tells the partisan that he himself is on the side of the resistance. Indeed, he is in command of it and urges the partisan to have faith in him, no matter what happens. The partisan is utterly convinced at this meeting of the stranger's sincerity and constancy and undertakes to trust him. The two never meet intimately again. Sometimes the stranger is seen helping the members of the resistance, and the partisan says to his friends, he's on our side, see. But sometimes he is seen in the uniform of the police, taking patriots into the custody of the occupying power. On these occasions, the partisan's friends complain, but the partisan still says, he is on our side. I don't understand what he's doing, but he is on our side. The partisan retains the confidence that, despite appearances, the stranger did not deceive him. No ifs, no buts. Paul recounts the battering his life has endured as a follower and servant of Jesus. Are they servants of Christ? I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have laboured and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And as a result of this, I decided to pack it in. If God lets this happen to me, maybe I should just call it a day. No, he doesn't do that. No ifs, no buts. Paul says, I count all things as worthless compared with following Christ. We could all play the conditions game. If my wife gets better, I will believe. If she doesn't, you can forget God and religion. I was asked by the daughter of one of my oldest friends to send a video for her 70th birthday. It was yesterday. Saying what she meant to me, this old friend, what I liked about her. I felt compelled to speak, among other wonderful things, about her deep faith. A Roman Catholic whose love for God runs true and strong. On the same day, she lost two brothers and a nephew killed in a climbing accident in the Cairngorms. Search parties went looking, hopes rising and falling. If ever anyone was entitled to play the conditions game, it was her. Lord, let them be found alive, let them be rescued. Prayers long and sore, and hope against hope. Then they bring the bodies down from the mountain, three young men. Well, God, if this is how you answer the prayers of a faithful believer, you can forget it, I'm out, you might think. You might imagine you would have to be crazy, still to love and trust and worship a God who seems to watch impotently from the heavens and does nothing. Yet for this intelligent and deep-thinking woman, her faith is still at the core of her being, the foundation stone of her life, the compass that directs her, the anchor that holds her firm. And the cynics and the critics and the mockers can't get their heads around faith that holds on like that. I think it's about knowing the person in whom you have faith, trusting the person, believing against all the counter indicators, trusting in Jesus, pure and simple. Not easy, not naive, but powerful, making the difference. So it would seem faith is unconditional, real faith, brave faith. The flip side of that is that, thank God, love is unconditional as well, God's love. I suppose any love to be the real deal has to be unconditional too, though we don't always manage that or experience it. We might have felt our parents' love was dependent on our achievements, our measuring up, being who they wanted us to be. And somehow we worried that love would be withdrawn if we failed to deliver on their demands and aspirations. If they were proud enough of us, we had their love. If we disappointed them, love would go out the window. There are increased modern anxieties that love might be conditional upon us providing a good lifestyle for our partner, being a great and frequent lover, looking good, keeping our hair and our teeth and our health, on whether or not we can provide children. And people fret and diet and beat themselves up because they cannot be sure that it is indeed for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, kind of love that they're going to get or will be able to give. We explore this at marriage preparation, and it's clear that people really do want to be loved in this way, no strings way, this limitless way, this unconditional way. This is what real love looks like. It doesn't give up when things get tough and untidy. And unconditional love is the hallmark of God's dealing with us. Before we knew about him, before we were interested in him, while we were miles apart from him, when we were rebelling against him, when we were crucifying his son, his love burned white hot for us. He doesn't wait till we get it. He doesn't wait till we're good enough. His love is not dependent on our insights, our obedience, our purity. It's simply there for us. It's who he is. It's what he does. Paul says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, neither anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord." Sadly, that's not always been understood by religious people throughout history. People thought they had to win his favour by their sacrifices of ever-increasing preciousness, not realising, not able to believe that the living God loves them with an everlasting love, a love that will not let them go. So there it is, the assurance of unconditional love and the challenge to unconditional faith. When the old man, Bishop Polycarp of Smyrna, is brought before his accusers at the age of 86 and ordered to recant of his Christian faith, he reveals the courage of unconditional faith and trust in the unconditional love of God. The proconsul repeated, "Swear by the genius of Caesar, and I discharge you. Blaspheme Christ." Polycarp replied, "I have served him these 46 years, and he never did me any harm, but much good. How can I blaspheme my king and my saviour?" Threatened with death by being torn apart by wild beasts, the 86-year-old bishop declared, "Bring them forth. I would change my mind if it meant going from the worst to the better, but not to change from the right to the wrong. If you imagine for a moment that I would do that, then I think you pretend that you don't know who I am. Hear it plainly. I am a Christian." Then they unanimously demanded that he should be burnt alive. The request was no sooner granted, but everyone ran with all speed to fetch wood. The pile being prepared, Polycarp put off his garments, untied his girdle, and began to take off his shoes. The wood and other combustibles were heaped around him. The executioners would have nailed him to the stake, but he said to them, "Suffer me to be as I am. He who gives me grace to undergo this fire will enable me to stand still without that precaution." They therefore contented themselves with tying his hands behind his back.